Let's turn together to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17, but we'll also be reading from the Catechism, Lord's Day 34. First, we're going to read then from Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet, who often spoke of the judgment that was coming, particularly on Judah, because of their rebellion against the Lord and their constant idolatry. You'll remember that the Israelites were tempted to serve the gods of the nations that surrounded them, including the Baal and the Asherah, and the Lord was jealous for his people, that they should serve him alone. So Jeremiah chapter 17, we're going to read the first nine verses. Judah's sin is engraved with an iron tool, inscribed with a flint point on the tablets of their hearts and on the horns of their altars. Even their children remember their altars and Asherah poles beside the spreading trees and on the high hills. My mountain in the land and your wealth and all your treasures I will give away as plunder, together with your high places, because of sin throughout your country. Through your own fault, you will lose the inheritance I gave you. I will enslave you to your enemies in a land you do not know. For you have kindled my anger, and it will burn forever. This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. He will be like a bush in the wastelands. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in the year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? That's as far as a reading from Jeremiah. Then I invite you to turn with me in the back of your Psalter hymnals to Lord's Day 34. Lord's Day 34, if briefly you want to look at page 46 first, just to be reminded of the commandments. The first command that we read there is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. And we turn to page 48 for question and answer 93. How are these commandments, these 10 commandments, divided? The answer is into two tables. The first has four commandments teaching us what our relation to God should be, and the second has six commandments teaching us what we owe our neighbor. What does the Lord require in the first commandment? And the answer is that I, not wanting to endanger my very salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, magic, and superstitious rites, and prayer to saints or to other creatures. That I sincerely acknowledge the only true God, trust him alone, look to him for every good thing, humbly and patiently, love him, fear him, and honor him with all my heart. In short, that I give up anything rather than go against his will in any way. And finally, question and answer 95, what is idolatry? Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed himself in his word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, today we begin a journey through the Ten Commandments, and as we come to these commands, there is two extremes which we must constantly be on guard against. The first extreme is that we ignore the Ten Commandments. Now we say since they are a part of the Old Testament, they have no enduring place for us that since Christ has fulfilled them, the law really is not that significant. Therefore, we can pay little attention to it. That's the first extreme. And the second is a moralism where we put the law on such a high pedestal that it begins to compete with the fact that we are saved by grace alone through faith in Christ alone. We see this as, if I keep the law, if I obey the commands, then I can earn, I can gain God's good graces. He'll be satisfied, he'll be happy with me if I only keep these commands. These are the two extremes that we are to avoid. We remember that we are saved by Christ alone. It was his keeping of the commandments that makes our salvation possible, and it is Christ by his Spirit who enables us to keep these commandments. Now that we remind ourselves of where we have come through the catechism, we're in the section of thanksgiving, we remember that these commandments can be used for us as Christians in two chief ways. If you look at the catechism in Lord's Days 2 through 4, you will see that the law of God, the Ten Commandments, is one of the chief ways in which God reveals our sin to us. That in the Ten Commandments, we find out how far short we have all fallen of the perfect standard of God's law. But a second and more principal place of the Ten Commandments given to us today is that they are set before us as the rule of gratitude. Indeed, that's why we find these commandments here in Lord's Day 34 and following in the section of thanksgiving or gratitude. That we who are saved or who are delivered by the precious blood of Jesus Christ have these commandments set before us as the path in which we will walk, which we desire to walk, and we will walk by the strength of his Spirit. Love. Loving God above all, loving our neighbor as ourselves. That is the fulfillment of the law, and that is the summary of the commands which we will desire, and by the strength of Christ, we will obey. So today we start with the first commandment, and the first commandment really deals with who is God? Who is this God in whom we serve, and what does it mean that we serve God alone? This command brings before us the singularity, the uniqueness of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one God whom we worship, serve, and adore. And since there is only one God, it excludes the worship of any other God, because there really is none other. The gods of this world, the gods that we find throughout the pages of the Old Testament, the gods which we find in the cities in which Paul visited in the books of Acts, the false gods which we find around us today, they are really no God at all. So today we look at this theme. Jesus Christ frees us to worship the one true God alone. I'll say that again. Jesus Christ frees us or sets us free so that we can worship the one true God alone. As I said a few minutes ago, the nations around us, and indeed for the Israelites, the nations that surrounded them when they came up out of bondage, out of the house of slavery, they were filled with false gods. Why is this commandment so necessary? Why is this commandment that the Lord set before the Israelites, the first command, the principal command set before them when they were brought out of Egypt, why is it so pressing for the Israelites? Because they were coming up out of Egypt, and if you know your Egyptian history, they had gods everywhere. The Nile River was a god. The crocodile was a god. The fly was a god. Pharaoh himself was a god. The sun was a god. The moon was a god. They were spending all of their time trying to appease, keeping these various gods happy, trying to keep these angry deities at bay by suppressing their anger by these various rituals that they would go through. It's in that context of this multiplication of deities that this commandment comes to the Israelites, setting them in a stark contrast to the former way, at direct opposition to the the thinking of the world. And indeed, in Egypt, they were in bondage. Being in bondage means for them not only being in bondage to the forced slavery of work, but bondage to false thinking. Just let your mind think about that for a moment, of how incredibly enslaving it must be to worship all these false gods. That if something bad happens to you, well, which God have I offended? What do I need to do in order to appease this God? All of a sudden your crops aren't growing in the field. Now I've offended another God. I have to go and do this. I'm married. I want to have children. I can't have children. I'm barren. I must have offended this God. Now I have to run over here and do this in order to try to twist the arms of all these false gods in order to get the things that I want. Their desire to see prosperity, their desire to find happiness and contentment and pleasure motivated them to run here, there, and everywhere trying to appease the gods of this world. But that happened not only then, it happens today. As our passage, what we read from Philippians 3, says that the men of this world, the people of this world, have their minds set on earthly things, on earthly pursuits, on goals and plans, that their God is their belly. Their God is their belly. Really, the gods of this world haven't changed all that much. Man around us still has the same desires that the Egyptians had, that the Canaanites have. They have a desire for happiness, for pleasure, for meaning. Their life is filled with pursuing these things. And in order to gain what their hearts are set on, they have fashioned these idols. And in fashioning these idols, they have made themselves to be God. Because in fashioning these idols, they, as Romans says, they are serving the creatures, the created things, instead of the Creator. And when man is able to make a God in his own image, man all of a sudden propels himself to a position of authority over these gods. You see, in making idols that we can manipulate, that we can control, we put ourselves at a higher position than the gods whom we serve. So if I can manipulate the gods by the things that I do, I have power over the gods. If I need to do this particular ritual, if I need to go through this particular ceremony in order to get the gods to do what I want, I have the power and the control is in my hand. So really all false worship is man worship, man-centered, seeking to control these powers for their own pursuits. It happened with the Israelites in the book of Jeremiah, that these idols that they were serving, Jeremiah says, they're worthless. Indeed, it's foolish to look to blocks of wood and stone and expect them to save you, expecting them to give you something which your heart desires. And as our passage says in 17 verse 2, even their children were being brought into this bondage of serving false gods like Baal and Asherah. So that on every elevated hill, under every green tree, the people were running here, there, and everywhere, trying to worship the Lord on Sabbath, and all the while knowing that their hearts were running after the idols of this world. But Isaiah makes it abundantly clear in verse 5 that those who seek to serve the gods of the nations, whatever god that may be, are cursed. Because really, as our passage says, cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. You see, if the Lord is not your highest delight, if the Lord is not the one in whom you trust alone, then you will trust in man. You'll trust in the strength of your own hands. If you really dig down to the heart of all idolatry, it gets to the source of salvation. Because what is man's most longing desire? It's a desire for happiness, for peace, for prosperity that lasts, for purpose in this world. To be delivered from the futile things. And when man sets up all these false idols, or when man tries to put himself at the center of how we can be saved, it's all man worship. The same heresy that was rejected by the church all those years ago. That man cannot add to his salvation. Man cannot earn his own deliverance. There is nothing that man can do to secure blessings in this world. You see, the problem with idolatry is that it puts a stumbling block before man, and it turns man's attention from the only place where there is true and lasting purpose, meaning, and peace. And it brings curse, making people blind. As the prophets said, those who make idols become like them. Those who make idols of wood and stone soon find that they have eyes that do not see, they have ears that do not hear, their hearts are hardened like stone. Idols pull us away from the one true God. And they're enemies of the truth, enemies of the cross, Philippians 3 verse 18 says. Worshiping idols is trying to make your own cisterns, the prophet says. Trying to dig your own carrying pits to hold wine, but they're cracked. The cisterns are cracked. They can't hold what you're putting into it. It's like having a broken bucket, and you put some water in, and the water dumps out, and you think to solve the problem, you dump more water into it, and the water runs out, and you're dumping more water into it, and it's this futile task of dumping more water in. As much water as you dump in, it rushes out the bottom. That's what serving idols is like. Because what you are trying to get from the idols, they are not able and will never give you. So what is idolatry? Idolatry is having or inventing, our catechism says, having or inventing something in which you trust alongside of or in place of the one true God. Anything can really be an idol. A few minutes ago, I spoke a few of the idols that the Egyptians served. But if you get at what the power behind the idol was, or what they were trying to get from the idol, one of the things they were trying to get was prosperity. They wanted physical blessings, so they would serve Baal. Baal was supposedly the god who brought spring, who brought harvest. Baal was the god of the rain, the thunderclouds. What they wanted was a bumper crop, so they served Baal. They wanted prosperity. Or if they wanted children, they wanted a family, they wanted physical pleasures, that was serving Asherah, who was the female goddess. He gave the nations, not only the Egyptians, but the nations, the Canaanites, had gods like Dagon, the fish god. Another symbol of having a large crop or a large catch of fish. If you really think about it, nothing has really changed. There's nothing new under the sun. Now, there's no temples for Baal and Asherah that you'll pass on your way here, but man's desire really hasn't changed all that much, has it? Only the places have changed. The place where man worships has changed, but not their desire behind their idolatry. Instead of going to temples, men now go to sports arenas to worship physical ability. Men go to casinos to worship prosperity. Men go to strip clubs in order to find physical satisfaction. Men worship Wall Street. Men worship cottages and cars and cash. The desire hasn't changed. Idolatry is looking for the things of this world to fill the emptiness in our heart. Trying to find purpose and meaning in this life in things that are passing and temporary. As Philippians says, their God is their belly. It's the flesh. It's the self. Which is a temptation not only for those in the world, but the temptation of us as well. As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve, which was his response to the tempting of the devil. Later on, Jesus said, you cannot serve God and money. You cannot have two masters. What the Israelites or the people of Judah were doing in the days of Jeremiah is something which we are tempted to today as well, is to give lip service to God, to worship the Lord on Sunday, but then throughout the rest of the week to act like practical pagans. Where we look to the things of this world, the things that are passing, the things that are temporary, the things that are connected to the belly, to the flesh, thinking that if only I have this, then my life will have meaning. If only I attain this position, then my life will have purpose. It's a question about getting to the heart of what is our dream? That's the book that we're reading for our men's book study asked the question, what fills your dreams? What sort of things populate your mind as the epitome, the pinnacle of happiness? What do you need to achieve, to earn, to gain, to receive in order to find happiness in this world? If only I had this, then I would be happy. Then my life would mean something. Which is placing something that is created, putting it in the position of the creator. So what must we avoid? We must avoid anything which would take the place of the one true God. Anything that would hinder our proper worship. Jesus Christ himself said that if something leads you into sin, you need to cut it off or pluck it out. There is to be a radical pursuit of holiness in our Christian lives, which is not easy, which we sometimes shy away from. The radical pursuit of holiness means that we are quick to identify the idols in our own hearts. And we all have them. One of the temptations for a pastor is if only I could add this many families to the church, if only I could get the recognition of having to go here, if only I could have a book that is published, if only I could have the praise of the people in the congregation, then I would feel happy and satisfied. For you who are in the working force, if only I could get this raise, if only I could get this promotion, if only I could get this recommendation. Or for couples, it could even be children. If only I could have children, then I would be happy. If only my children could do this or be this, then I would be happy. It can be your house, it can be your car, it can be your cottage, it could be anything in this world. If elevated to a position where we look at that as the epitome of what we need to gain, what we need to grasp in order to have meaning and purpose and happiness. And if that would be taken away, then I would have no comfort. I would have no reason to live. It's idolatry. And as our catechism says, I avoid and shun all idolatry. I give up anything rather than go against the will of my Lord. So as you can see, idolatry is all around us. Man's heart has not changed from the days of Jeremiah, from the days of the Israelites brought up out of Egypt. Anything that is created can be elevated to the position of God in our own hearts. These are the things that we must be constantly on guard against in order to make sure that we are not bowing the knee before the masters or the rulers of this world. But as we continue, we look at not only what things we are to avoid or shun or stay away from, but what are we to positively pursue? As our catechism answer continues, that I sincerely acknowledge the only true God. This is question and answer 94. Sincerely acknowledge the only true God. Trust him alone. Look to him for every good thing. Humbly and patiently love him, fear him, and honor him with all my heart. So what are we to pursue? We are to pursue a right knowledge of the only true God. We are to seek to know the one true God better. Well, how do we come to know the one true God better? In his word. John chapter 17 says this, "This is eternal life, that they know the only true God and Jesus Christ who was sent." We know God by knowing, reading, loving, committing ourselves to his word. As the disciples said to Jesus, "Where else can we go? You have the words of life." Now, this poses a problem to us as fallen sinners because we tend to put ourselves as judges over the word of the Lord. Man likes to critique it. Man likes to point out flaws, supposed flaws in it. Man likes to elevate his opinions, what he thinks is right and true. But God says, it's my word that is right and true, and I will judge you. What is right and wrong must be weighed against what the word, my word, says. And happiness and purpose and meaning, salvation and deliverance, these are concepts that man cannot bring about by his own doing, but they are divine gifts from above. And since we as Christians have received these great gifts, then we dedicate ourselves to the thankfulness which is evident in our pursuit of knowing God better. As Jeremiah 17 verse 7 says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit." So instead of the dry, crusted up bush in the wasteland, which is man in idolatry, the Christian in knowing, serving, and worshiping the one true God is like a blessed tree that reminds you of the Psalms, doesn't it? Like the tree planted by the river who has that roots going down, always green leaves, always producing fruit. That's what we are blessed with, which those who worship idols, a blessing they do not receive. So for us as Christians, we want to know the one true God better, and we trust him. It says, look to him for every good thing, our catechism says. We trust him alone, knowing that everything comes from his hand. Now, this is where we are radically set apart from the old way, from the old nature. Remember what happens to men in idolatry. If something bad happens, if some difficulty comes to their life, their thinking is, I have to have to do something to appease something. That's that old the concept of yin and yang, right? There is a certain amount of good in every evil, and there is a certain amount of evil in every good. I have to find a balance, that idea of karma, right? I must have done something bad to cause this to happen to me. So in order to avoid future bad things happening, I have to go and do other good things. Right? It's a exhausting pursuit of trying to manipulate this created world in order to get the things that I want. But the Christian is able to acknowledge that I serve a Father who is in heaven, who sends me, a loving Father, who sends me everything. So that when times are good, when times are prosperous, I'm thankful. When times are difficult, I'm patient. I don't doubt, I don't question whether or not God is in control. I know that this is also from His hand. And for the future, I have a good confidence that I will remain firmly in His hands and He'll work all things for my good. So a Christian trusts in God alone and looks to His hand to provide. As Luke chapter 4 says, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." A Christian pursues and desires to give praise to the one to whom praise is due. We see ourselves as pilgrims, as Philippians 3 says, we are citizens of heaven. And we long for Christ, and we long for His glory to be made known in this world. Now, before we get into our final point, which is the importance or the application of this command, remember where we have come as a congregation. The commandments given to us today, and this first commandment, is not do this in order to live. It's not do this in order to earn your salvation. Christ gives us this command by saying, "I've done this. Life is yours. Therefore, follow in my footsteps. Do as I have taught and do as I enable you to do." And as Christians, we will, the longer we grow, remember we're talking specifically a couple weeks back in Lord's Day 33 that talked about genuine repentance and conversion, dying away of the old self, coming to life of the new, growing in the image of Christ. That's what we're speaking about here. Your battle against idols is not going to be finished until you die or Christ comes back. You're never going to attain a position where you can say, okay, I have no other idols to battle against. It's a constant struggle. But there is a growing in holiness. Christ gives you the eyes to see, okay, this is where I'm tempted into idolatry. So I avoid it, I shun it, I don't go in that area because I know I'm tempted in the flesh. So then finally, we move into the application of this. What is the importance of this command? Why is this commandment so important to us? Well, as the Catechism starts in 94, that I, not wanting to endanger my very salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry. That first phrase is very important. Not wanting to endanger my very salvation. The first commandment is a salvation issue. Because if you don't understand the first commandment, you don't understand who God is. If you don't have a desire to worship the one true God, as He has revealed Himself through Jesus Christ, then you aren't saved. Ephesians 5 verse 5 says that no impure man, no one who is covetousness, that is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Idolatry is an attack on the one true God who has revealed Himself in His word. So we are committed as Christians to avoiding idolatry. 1 John 5 says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Failure here, complete and utter failure to keep this first commandment, is a mortal offense. Because if we don't acknowledge who the one true God is, then we won't come to the Father in the name of the Son. Disobedience to this command is also more, it's deeper than just an external practice. God not only wants your hands, He wants your hearts. So that we commit ourselves to worshiping the one true God rightly, as He has revealed Himself in His Word, with a desire to humbly, patiently love him, fear him, and honor him with all my heart. Notice it says your heart, your soul, your inner being is committed to worshiping the one true God. So how do you apply this? You apply it by believing it. You apply it by worshiping the one true God. So we ask ourselves a few questions today. The first question is to help us identify some idols that are in your own heart. What can you simply not live without? It could be a person who is your source of comfort, who you look to find lasting happiness in this world. It could be a possession. It could be a position, some reputation. We must constantly remind ourselves that the things of this world are passing. Philippians says that those who are idolatrous have their gods are their bellies. Well, God made our stomachs, and God also made food, but both are going to be destroyed. So it is with everything around us. If gold is our idol, it will rust. If clothes are our idols, the moth is going to eat it up. There's no amount of money that can be used to purchase our souls. So we must constantly be on guard against the idols of this world. Jesus would have us be free from slavery. Slavery to false gods. And that's what really idolatry is. It's slavery to false gods. So we are to place God first and look to him, pray to him alone, and only then will the things of this world find their proper place. If you think about it only for a moment, if the tree is a god and if the rocks are a god, if everything in this creation is a god or has a spirit within it, could we cut down trees to make homes? Could we mine things of the earth and the beautiful gems? Could we do anything in this world if Mother Earth and her spirit dwelled in everything? Could we kill animals in order to eat the meat? No, we would be completely tied. We would be completely bound. But Jesus Christ has given us the freedom to use the things of this creation properly, acknowledging them as gifts from above. Idols don't work. They only take, and they never pay. But the one true God, who is kind and compassionate, he always keeps his promises. Idols evoke fear. They're cruel. They never do what you hope they will do. To conclude, as Christians, we are called to give up anything that would cause us to go against the will of God. Choosing the Lord as your God, choosing the Lord to serve him alone is an exclusive choice. Remember the question that Joshua asked to the Israelites. Who will you serve? Choose this day whom you will serve. If you choose the Lord your God, then you must serve him only. And that means everything else in this world, every other human, every other relationship, every other possession and position must fall beneath the kingship of Christ. Doesn't Jesus Christ himself say, if you love father or mother, brother or sister more than me, you are not worthy of me? Jesus said that we must radically choose to serve, to love him above all. 1 Chronicles 16, the gods of the people are idols, but it's the Lord who made the heavens. As Jeremiah said, cursed is the one who trusts in man. He's like a bush planted in a wasteland, but blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. So as our commandment says, you shall have no other God before me. So we say with a heart of faith, the Lord is God. Him only will I serve. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the blessed privilege we have to know you, to worship you alone. And we do pray that you would keep our hearts from idols. that you by your Spirit would cause us to know the idols that we are tempted to serve. You have said that man cannot have two masters. So may you be our only master. May the throne that is in our heart be occupied by you alone, because the reality is there is no other God, and no one else can give, can bless as you do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.